Next Sabbath, I'll be out of town attending the UCG Midwest Teen Prom. And my son, Bill, is a senior this year, and so I thought I would attend his final prom event. The prom is held in Berlin, Ohio. It's about 6 hours away, so I'll be going on to that Friday. So on the Sabbath there, there'll be services during the day, and then later in the evening after sunset, the prom will take place for the teens. Yeah, so I'm looking forward to seeing it this year in person versus seeing in past years I've seen photographs, so I thought I would go in person. Mr. May, as I mentioned, will be giving the sermon next week, which will be webcast from the Northwest Indiana congregation. I am then scheduled to be in Northwest Indiana the following week. And on the last Sabbath before Passover, on March 28th, the home office has requested that a sermon be played to all congregations. So because of that schedule, this is my only opportunity to speak to everyone before Passover. And for that reason, I decided not to continue on today with our regular prophecy series, but instead focus on a message to help us prepare for the upcoming Passover and holy days. Now, I believe Mr. John May will speak along those lines next week as well. And my Friday pastor messages will likely likewise focus on aspects of preparing for the holy days and Passover. Today's message builds on the Sabbath message that you received last night about being congregations worthy of observing Passover. And as we approach the end of the month, the 31st, baptized members on that evening in the congregation will come together to observe Passover. And this is a sacred evening, begins the annual sequence of God's holy days shown to us in Leviticus 23. We read in Leviticus 23 in verse 6, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Passover is a deeply solemn memorial. It commemorates the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the pivotal moment in God's plan that opened the way to salvation for every person who has ever lived. And on that night, baptized members partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine representing Christ's body and his blood. In doing so, we renew and affirm or reaffirm the covenant that was made with God at baptism. About 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul learned that the Corinthian congregation was drifting from the way Jesus himself had instructed his disciples to keep Passover and to observe it. When you read the gospel accounts in Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 13, you see the example Christ set for his disciples. But the Corinthian congregation had lost sight of that example. They were drifting quickly from what Christ had instructed the disciples. What was being reported to Paul indicated that they were rapidly getting way off track, and Paul wrote to them with corrective instructions that you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I sometimes say that in a way we can appreciate the Corinthians, because when correction was needed, it also preserved clear instruction for us today. In verse 27, I'll read this to you, but you can, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be referencing that as well as some other passages today. But in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a cautionary statement that many of us have read and perhaps felt the weight of. He writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, when we read that verse, it can feel sobering or even alarming. Some may wonder or begin to wonder, am I worthy to take Passover? Many sincere Christians see their ongoing struggles with the old man, or you might say even the old woman, to make it fair across the board, and conclude that perhaps they're not worthy. They're not worthy. It's like when one begins to consider baptism and feeling the need to be perfect before baptism. Yet one of the reasons we come to baptism is precisely because we realize we're not perfect. We're far from it. We begin to see how far we fall short in God's way. We see the long record of our sins. And what Paul calls the wages of sin. You know, he's like, we all work for wages, and we've got this, some of us are billionaires, millionaires, whatever it may be, we've earned a lot of wages of sin. And that's how great that debt truly is. And at the moment, we recognize our deep need for Christ's sacrifice to be applied to us and for God's Spirit to help us develop the mind of Christ with Christ living in us. And we recognize the deep need for forgiveness is often evidenced if we recognize that we fall short as we approach Passover. That's usually good evidence that we're approaching Passover with the right heart. You know, we're not. In other words, when we examine ourselves, it can feel discouraging. However, that isn't really what Paul's focusing on. And we can never elevate ourselves in that sense. We never can elevate ourselves to be worthy in that sense. So it's not like we have to elevate ourselves to be worthy to a point we take it. That's not really what the focus of what Paul's saying. And I think of this, and maybe just, you know, take a moment here, the conversion process. Think about the conversion process. And it is a process. It's not a one-time event, right? The conversion process is not a one-time event. It's a refining process. Each year we see new spots and wrinkles that need to be removed and to become holy and without blemish. We need both the cleansing of the Word and the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And we read that. In many ways, it's like an ongoing wash cycle. Have you ever thought of that, an ongoing wash cycle? Over time, less and less stains to be washed out, or maybe less pronounced stains, but nonetheless, an ongoing need for Christ's sacrifice. And using this analogy, it's like God is refining us to see every year that we have less, maybe hopefully less obvious stains. And if we really stand back, if we've been baptized for a long time, it really indicates spiritual progress and evidence of the conversion process. But every one of us continually needs the mercy and forgiveness made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's also why we observe, or part of the reason why we observe Passover every year as an annual reminder of each of us, our ongoing need for Christ's sacrifice, as well as the annual memorial of his death. To understand what Paul meant by taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, we need to look at the attitudes and behaviors Paul addresses in his letter to the church in Corinth and his concerns about how the congregation in Corinth was observing Passover, how they were going into Passover. Let's begin in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, if you've turned there. Let's turn here in your Bibles and we'll see this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he writes them. He says, now in giving these instructions, he's about to give instructions to them, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that's not a very positive statement, is it? When we come together as congregations, now let's make this personal, whether it's Beloit, Chicago, or Northwest Indiana, it seems to me, it's for the better, you know, if it's for church services, Bible studies, socials, or even choir practice, whatever it may be, teen events, or any other situation, we come together and it's for the better. I think hopefully that's how everybody feels that way. And why is that the case? Have you ever thought, why is it for the better? Well, let me give you one overarching principle I would provide you and that we're practicing. And we read that in Ephesians 4, verse 15. And you're welcome to turn there if you want, or I can just read it to you. But in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 is about the body and Christ and what each member does. Verse 15 in Ephesians 4 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body," right? The whole body, "joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So here's a description. There's a description of a congregation or congregations knit together. And it's working together. It's working together. And every part of the body does its share. And what occurs when everybody's doing the part? Now, today I was kind of making a little light that we're really close together. We're very close in a small room, 113 of us here in this room. And in case you thought I just made that up, I did not. I got the actual count. I can look in here and guess pretty close. We have 113 people very close together. There's hardly any chairs in a very small room. And it's like we're closely knit together. And that's how Paul describes the body and how it should be working. And why is it good to be closely knit together and everybody just to share? Well, it's for growth and the edifying and the building itself up in love. You know, it's building itself up in love. So when Christ is the head, and ultimately that's how we look to the head, Christ is the head of the body, but each member fulfills their role, then whenever the church gathers, whenever we're together, it will be for the better. It will be for the better, not the worse. When everybody's doing their part, building everybody up for the better. And that's how it's described. But that was not happening in Corinth. That wasn't happening in Corinth at all. When the members assembled, their gatherings were not spiritually uplifting. Instead, their conduct revealed attitudes that were incompatible with observing Passover properly. Paul highlights several problems. Let me just give these to you. And I'll give you the verse where he says this. First of all, he says he chooses not to praise them because they're not. He gives them what the problems are. He says there's divisions among the brethren. And he says, "I hear that there are divisions among you," and that's from verse 18. So that's one. There are divisions, never good. And it also he gives instructions that when you come together, it's in one place, according to Passover, in terms of Passover. And so it gives the impression he's correcting some of that the people were in different groups doing Passover. He says, so another problem is there's indication of not assembling all together. That's a problem. There was self-centered behavior in making the night into a meal. Because he goes, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And he says that in verse 20 and 21. Here's an amazing one. He says there's even drunkenness. One is hungry and another is drunk. That's horrible. But this is what he's asked to address in the Corinthian church. And then in verse 22, he goes, he notices there's disregard for others. He says, "Do you despise the church of God?" You know, the very ecclesia of God, the called out ones that God puts together, "and shame those who have nothing?" So there was this sort of looking down upon others and not treating each other properly. He said, disregard for others. He said, despising the church of God. That's a very sad thing to say. So these are the things he has to correct. Well, so while each of these issues could be explored more deeply, the overall picture is clear. The Corinthian church had lost sight of the meaning of Passover. They no longer fully appreciated the significance of Christ's sacrifice or the unity that should exist between or in the body of Christ. Paul not only warned them about eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner, he also connected some of the illnesses and even the deaths in the congregation to this irreverent approach. So there must have been a lot of things going on in their church all at once, you know, a lot of things going on. And he said, you know, this is part of the reason why you have all these multiple things going on. It's because of the way you are. Your attitudes aren't right, and you need to notice that. So the question becomes, how do we ensure that we observe the Passover in a worthy manner? Today, to help us answer that, we'll look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, primarily, but other areas, Ephesians 4, which gives us a very positive framework and description of congregations walking worthy of their calling, and therefore observing the Passover in a worthy manner. So if you'd like to turn there, I'd like to read this to you, and you can read along with it. It's a very well-written, I mean, a very incredible set of scriptures here describing how we walk, how congregations walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 6, and then we'll break it up into some pieces here and just and cover it in more detail. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul saying this, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." What an amazing statement. Ever thought about that? The Father is in every one of you. And that's done through his Holy Spirit. And we also talk about Christ living in you, being formed in you through his Spirit. But these verses provide a powerful guide for examining ourselves before Passover. So let's look at this, some of the statements here being made a little more in detail. We read, "Walking worthy of the calling which you were called." Walking means living in such a way that is appropriate or fitting to the value of the calling. Somebody, what it means. Now, Paul warned of taking Passover in an unworthy manner, and what he was pointing to was there was not the fitting reverence for what the bread and the blood represented, or the bread and the wine represented. Paul says to walk in a way that fits or matches appropriately to the value by which you were called. Now, let's look at this from that perspective and what made for us to be given a calling. Well, why do we even have a calling? Why is that even possible? How does that even come about? Well, the word calling refers to an invitation. That's simply what it means, an invitation. And in this case, a divine invitation, a divine initiation or calling was given. Well, what made that invitation possible? What made it possible for any of us to be sitting here today? It was the life that Christ lived in the flesh, and that he willingly gave his life. So all the sins, every one of the sins here that we have, that we've had in the past, they've been forgiven now, could be forgiven and erased. And what did that allow? All of our sins erased, off the record, forgiven. We were allowed for reconciliation with the Father. And then what did that allow? Well, it allowed for the Holy Spirit to be granted to you. And that eternal life in the family of God could be opened up. And that's the purpose. Life in the family of God, eternity, the kingdom of God. All that was made possible through what Christ did. And that invitation. So what is also of importance is that the most special calling, think about the special calling, this invitation was done by the Father himself. Now I know we know the scripture very well, but let me read it to you. John 6:44. And it's a very important scripture. It says, "No one," right? Do you think Christ was making that up when he said no one? He says no one. He's talking about himself. "No one can come to me." And this is something that most of the world's Christian community doesn't understand. No one can come to me unless, right, the Father who sent me draws him. And he goes on saying, "I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from me, the Father comes to me." So he's making a very clear point that the Father is involved in the invitation. Now, I could talk about that sometime. Well, how did you get an invitation? And while we know that we often go to 1 Corinthians 1, and not many wise men are called, and certainly God is not calling the wise and noble and the ones that And really, that glorifies him. If he can take people like us, right? What an amazing miracle. People like us. None of us are the mighty of the world. And through them, change them and their character into following him, no matter what. That's really what God's showing, that there are going to be people that no matter what, obey me and follow me and will always, you know, follow me and have the great character of God. Well, this calling, this invitation is from the Father, and this invitation is made possible through Jesus Christ. It is an invitation with the highest value, and it came with the highest price. And when we understand this, we walk worthy of that calling, knowing the highest value and the price that came for that invitation to be possible. So what else do we read? It says we walk worthy to our calling, and how does that look? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So walking worthy to the invitation is described as, in a way we would do it, is in lowliness. And, or another way it is put, is complete humility. The Corinthians were not being described that way by Paul at all, but rather they were walking around with a lot of pride. Let's survey some of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians to see this. You can just listen. Encourage you to look at this later on, but let me just read this to you just to kind of make sure you get the picture here. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:6 that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So he uses the word puffed up. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:2. He goes on and says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. So they were, in a sense, leavened. You might say leavened, filled with pride in many ways, and not walking worthily in lowliness, humility. And he also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3 and 4, you are still carnal. Well, that's quite the indictment. Imagine if someone came up here and said, you're still carnal. Well, of course we would know that, because we know that we are still struggling with the way we are sometimes. But he goes, you're still carnal. He says, for where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, like everybody else out there? There's no difference. And that's quite the indictment. That's not that's walking around with a lot of pride that initiates those kind of attitudes. This is the opposite. This is the opposite to the mind of Christ, which we are to have. It's what God is forming in us, the mind of Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and read about this mind of Christ, which describes something very different than being puffed up or full of pride or being carnal-minded. And we read this in Philippians 2. And these 8 verses here, we'll read 8 verses, are excellent verses to think about as we go into Passover. And it's quite insightful. It tells us a lot about Christ and really the Father and the love and what they're willing to do on our behalf. It also shows us some other things too. This in Philippians 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, because, you know, if you can fulfill my joy, and this is Paul talking, and what would make him very joyful and really ultimately, you know, in a way speaking for God, what would make God very pleased? By being like-minded, you know, not everybody here having, you know, we perfectly can have different opinions, but here everybody's like-minded in what they're trying to do, being one. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, or all together, of one mind. You know, we talk about how are you one with God and Christ? How are we all one, as he said after Passover, as you read? Well, this just begins to tell us a little bit how this is possible. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So Paul, if you go back to the Corinthians, he described them in very different terms, didn't he, than this. We see here we're similar, a similar attitude of what we read in Ephesians 4, and walking worthy of our calling by putting the high value of what was required to be given, what was given to give that invitation. So it didn't come easy. There's a high value on the invitation. Let's continue as these next verses provide us what was missing in many of those in the Corinthian church. What was missing? What were they missing? Well, if we think about it, this is what we're going to see was missing in them when we read verse 4, Philippians 2. He goes, but let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, looking out, thinking for others. What does somebody else need? How can I think of you and you? And how can this person here is thinking of this person, this person's thinking of this person, what they need. How can I help them? How can I edify them? Let this mind, so he's saying, now he describes the mind, but he goes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, this is, you know, if you really want to see the example of self-sacrifice, thinking of others, he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who he's, now he's going to describe this mind, mindset, this the way Christ is. He said, who being in the form of God, think about this, otherwise he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this describes the mind of Christ as being formed in us, and what we consider deeply when we consider our approach to Passover. Christ Jesus, who was God and the Son of God, coming in the flesh and described as a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, but not a death that was instantaneous, but being crucified, right? He was, you know, think about it, Christ didn't just come and die. He died, it says, obedient to the death of the cross. The suffering, why did he suffer in that way? Well, the suffering Christ endured reflects, in many ways, if you think about it, what, when you see what he went through, it tells us the seriousness of sin and its impact. And it's, you know, sin has really hurt so many people, and sin is not a trivial matter. It's not a trivial matter. This is the mind of Christ that we are putting on, and each Passover we consider this. And we of course, no doubt, fall short of this mark, right? We're, none of us reach the mind of Christ, but we are developing the same mind, the same character, the same love. Let's go back to where we were in Ephesians 4, and where Paul's talking about walking worthy of our calling. We walk worthy of our calling for Passover when we're also long-suffering and patient and bearing with one another in love. In our daily walk, we understand that God is patient and bears with us in love, and we develop the patience with others and bearing with others in the body of Christ. At times, we forget about God's forbearance, his patience with us. And it can be helpful to remind ourselves through Scripture that God is very patient with us, every one of us. I'd like to read you some Scriptures to you that you don't have to necessarily turn to, but you can write them down. But as I read them, consider them in terms of God's patience, his forbearance with us, each one of us, to help us understand what it means to forbear with others, other members of the body of Christ. In Romans 2, verse 4, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Talking about God and his forbearance and long-suffering. So this is describing how God is with us, his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is very patient with us. I mean, if you think about it, if you look back into your life, God is very patient. I think anybody here, everybody would look back and say, yeah, God was very patient here. And he's very patient here, and he was forbearing with me, and he was forbearing with you in certain situations, and that's the way he is. Second Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, and this is Paul talking about himself, but as an example of how forbearing God was with him. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And, and he would say that because he, you know, if you know Paul's background and all the things he did, he created havoc in the church of God. And I think that always, he never lost sight of that, all the damage he did to the church of God. And he says it this way for that reason. "But however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So in other words, he's saying, look, if God can be forbearing with Paul and all the things he did, you know, that's an example. And Paul was understanding that. He was, you know, Paul realized that Christ was very forbearing, you know, with them until he finally got his attention. When we put our thoughts and prayers towards the upcoming Passover, we should take time to think about just how patient God has been with us. Sometimes very patient, very, very patient for us just to make a very small move. Have you ever thought about that? You know, sometimes we're right here, and God's just like, I just want him to go, you, him or her, just to go, just here. And he's just, and it's not that hard. He's just wait, we're stubborn, right? We just won't do it. He's waiting, and eventually life or things happen, and eventually we make the move. God is very, very patient with us, just to make some of those very small movements in our lives towards him. So when we do this, though, it develops forbearance and patience with others who might just say in our minds, you know, we see others, you know, why don't they just do this? Can't they just see they got to go from here to here? Well, we can certainly see that in others. I think we can sometimes wonder, why don't they just do this? Well, when we see that, you know, we are to be forbearing with those situations. And remember, how forbearing was God with us? You know, I think all of us can look back and saw that God was very merciful, very merciful. He could have really, as I might say, you know, kicked our butt on some things much harder, right? But he was gentle, generally gentle. Sometimes he has to get our attention, but he's very gentle in getting us from here to here. Forbearance. Many in the Corinthian church had lost their forbearance and patience and bearing with others in the body. Paul uses the human body to show that all members of the body, even those who seem less important, are necessary. And we won't read that part, but even those that we think are weaker, we give them higher honor. He seems that, you know, those that we think are less important, give them the greatest honor. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. There's some amazing thoughts here about the body of Christ and how we treat one another and how we should view one another and view the body of Christ and those that we God has put in the body of Christ. Remember, it's very clear. God, who puts someone in the body of Christ? Not themselves. God does. He says God does. So we have to think about that in that way too. You know, if you're looking around right now, well, all of us, none of us got here on our own. God put you here, and he put you there for a purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says, "But now indeed there are many members," and we can see that today. There's many members here, 113 is my understanding. "And yet one body," or one congregation, one body, and you can expand that out to the larger part of the Church of God for sure. But in this context here, and maybe Northwest Indiana and Beloit, there's multiple people there, but one body. And he goes on and makes a point, verse 21, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have not, I no need of you." So, you know, and he's making a point here, and just from a physical point, you know, and there's people that have lost their, you know, we have people, members who, their eyesight's gone, sadly. But, you know, the eye doesn't say to the hand, I have no need of you. I mean, try doing things, you know, how can the hand pick something up if it can't see it? And how can the eye get what it your brain tells you at once, you know, you have that nice, let's make this very personal, you have a nice piece of chocolate cake, because it's anniversary week or month. Well, and you see that cake there, well, how can, and your eye sees it, well, how are you going to pick it up if you don't have a hand to do it? And well, that's what I was saying here. It works together. He says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor gain, again, the head to the feet. I have no need of you. Think of that, you know, like, oh, I want to run over there. But how is that going to happen without the feet? No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So he's making a point that everybody is necessary. God designed the human body to work together in a remarkable way, and the same is true of his spiritual body. So every body is needed. Every part of the body is needed. Everybody is respected. Everybody does something to edify the body. Let's just pause here that Christ himself demonstrated the humility, the patience, and even the forbearance with his own disciples on the night of Passover. So I'm going to transfer now a little bit to the instructions given on Passover. But I want you to look at this and think about this in terms of Christ himself and his own forbearance with his own disciples and how they were. And he was very forbearing. But he also illustrates to us what this forbearance, this humility, the service to others, love towards others looks like. So on the Passover night, Jesus was with his 12 disciples. They were all together, and he must have been amazed at the conversations taking place. So maybe you can think of, you know, sometimes we have these big, we go out sometimes in church at people's houses, or sometimes we were able to gather at some place and there's a big long table. In this case, you know, they were kind of in that time, in that culture, maybe they're kind of more lounging, might see around a central area, able to have food, but there's 12 of them. Well, you can't, who do you talk to, right? If you're in that situation, in our case, let's say a table, well, you're talking to some people over here and some people over here and some people over here. And this is what Christ was observing, that they were all talking amongst themselves. And he was amazed that maybe the conversation was taking place that night. In Luke's account, he records the disciples discussing and having an argument, right? An argument, think of that, of who should be considered the greatest. And I can, you can have to picture Christ sitting there like, we're at Passover. We've already had this lesson once or twice already, and they're still at Passover. Like, who is going to be the greatest, you know? But he showed great patience and forbearance and provided a lesson that who is the greatest, let them be the younger, you know? And he who governs is he who serves. So if you want to be the greatest, if you want to govern, you want to be over, you're the greatest servant. And he makes that point, and he reminds them of that. But he tells them that, and he's got a lot of forbearance with them. And we see this in the Gospel of John, on his account of the Passover night. In John 13, verse 12, and I'll break in there, we know what happens. Christ begins to wash their feet. And Peter was like, you know, he just couldn't. He said, don't wash my feet. And then Jesus says, well, you have no part of me if I don't wash your feet. And he said, okay, wash my whole body. And he says, no, I don't need to do that. I just want to wash your feet. And he's showing them an example to address their, you know, and he was being really forbearing with them, but he's also showing our example, how we need to be. He goes, so in John 13, verse 12, he's done this already. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down with them, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So he wants to know, I've given you this sort of lesson. Do you know what it means? And he goes, well, and I don't know if he waited for an answer or not, or just paused, but he tells them the answer. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so he's not disagreeing. He's Jesus Christ, Lord and Master, the teacher. And you say, well, for so I am. So he's acknowledging, yep, that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher with a capital T in my Bible, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we do them. We do that on Passover. But in a culture of sandals and dusty roads and dirty feet, foot washing was the work of a servant. To lower yourself and wash another person's feet was a deeply humbling act. It placed you in the position of serving another in a very personal way. Yet that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He, in his patience and love for his disciples, he taught them and demonstrated for them and impressed on them the attitude required for walking worthy of their calling and which would be instituted for observing the Passover in a worthy manner. It's an attitude of bearing with one another in love. A few verses later, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," now this is how it's figured out, "by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he says that in verse 34 and 35 of John 13. Now, he referred to this as a new commandment. Why do you say a new commandment? Because it went further and deeper than simply loving your neighbor as yourself. That was a commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said to love one another as I, how he did it, have loved you. And that's the standard. That's the standard he's telling them. Bearing with one another in love. And this is what the Corinthian church was missing. And that was why they were in danger of being guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The church is his body. And it says that, the church is his body. And failing to proper value and care for the members of that body is a serious matter. Paul says, in effect, that we are to examine ourselves in this. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, where we were briefly, and continue reading Ephesians 4 and verse 4. I think as we read these last three verses, what we just went through should be very meaningful to us and mean more. But he goes on and says, again, this is, the body is one, right? He's talking about we are all together. There shouldn't be divisions. There shouldn't be looking down upon others. There shouldn't be despising the body of Christ. There shouldn't be not thinking of others and others' best interests. And he goes on and says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope. All of us had the same calling with the same hope. One hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's the amazing statement, that Christ or the Father is in us through his Spirit. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11 and read the instructions of Passover from Paul so we can begin to think about Passover and the instructions and what it means. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, he tells us, "For I received from the Lord." And this, so he's giving them instructions. This is how you keep Passover. This is what it means. This is how you do it. And he says, I even got this from the Lord myself. So we know that Paul had 3 years with Christ teaching him in Arabia. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So he's already given this to them, but he's going to tell them again, that the Lord Jesus on the same night, so if there's ever a question what night to do this, he's telling us now, in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is the 14th. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." He wanted them to understand that. This is for you. "And you do this in remembrance of me." So at Passover, we take the bread, and when it's given to us, after it's blessed and broken, we do it in remembrance of him, what he did. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So a big part of Passover is thinking about what Christ actually did for us. It's not a one-time thing that we remember at Passover, or sorry, at baptism, is an annual observance to remember what he has done. We do this often. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when we take that bread, we think about we acknowledge his death. And then we look forward to him coming. The bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each year we renew our deep gratitude for the forgiveness and access to life provided through our Savior's death. We take the bread and it symbolizes what Christ went through. And through him, we eat daily. You know, it says eat daily the bread, his body, and we grow spiritually. It's how we grow. We eat, you know, the bread of life represented by his body. We take the wine that symbolizes that his blood was spilled, that then allows us to have forgiveness and the ongoing cleanseness of our sins. It cleanses all things, our sin. And he goes on in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he goes on and says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, and that's the thing, we judge ourselves, not other people. We judge ourselves. You know, who are you the judge of right now? Yourself, right? That's not other people. Judge yourselves. And we analyze these attitudes, right? Are we in sort of the mind, you know, I mean, we aren't that way. I don't see anything that shows us, but we still look at ourselves as we go through Passover and just, you know, do we have any of these attitudes? Do we still need to deal with some things that are still showing up? If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's the perfect way to be. Because if we don't judge ourselves properly, who is? Christ. And then he's forbearing, but at some point, he's going to have to get your attention. It's better for us to get our own attention. And analyze ourselves, examine ourselves. Not other people, but ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened for the Lord, by the Lord, and we may not be condemned with the world. So ultimately, if he has to get involved, you know, he's forbearing, he's patient, but if we're not going to look at ourselves, if there's something that has to be dealt with, ultimately he's going to deal with it because he doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. Is what he's saying is ultimately he's going to, you know, get involved. He says, verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So again, he's like, you know, it's very, very basic things that we teach our kids. Wait for one another, you know. It's kind of sad he has to kind of bring these things up to adults, but this is a wait for one another, you know. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So he's saying again, this isn't a meal. It's not a potluck, right? This is the Passover service. If you want to eat a meal, do that at home. That's a place for that. Lest you come together for judgment. And then he goes on and says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So he's got more things to deal with, but he's dealing with this right away because it's very important. So properly discerning the Lord's body also involves understanding that Christ cared equally for the person beside you, the person behind you, and he chose to die for both them and you, that their sins could be forgiven as well as yours. Jesus Christ cared deeply for our brothers and sisters, everyone here, and shouldn't we do the same? That's, you know, and you'll hear this in the Passover service. We do the same. He cared for you, and he cared for others. And we're all members of the same body, with Christ as our head. So discerning the Lord's body encompasses the suffering that Jesus willingly endured as a sacrifice for us. Jesus' physical body was broken for us. He endured the beating, the horrific death that he did not deserve. This year, Passover will be at 7:30 for baptized members on the evening of Tuesday, March 31st. From my vantage point, and hopefully yours as well, the members of our congregations truly love one another, and the spirit of unity, gentleness, and bearing with one another is evident. Congregations walking worthy of their calling and walking in the direction to be all together and to partake of Passover in a worthy manner to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior for each of us.